There is nothing like evangelism, the issue of evangelism, to show what's really down in our hearts. As I pick on you just a little bit, if you walk out of here saying, boy, I need to be more evangelistic, out of guilt, all that's doing is exposing something inside of you and I that is wrong. It'll be no value. It'll be no good. What motivates us to evangelize is, in fact, the love of Christ. It is an overflowing, is an outflow of the gratitude that we have. It's the most exciting thing in the world. The captives have been set free. You have been set free. You want to announce it to your friends. It shows the reality, in fact, of how your relationship with the Lord really is. So I do not wish to motivate you through guilt. I wish to motivate you out of love for the Lord. And it's on that basis that, as I've said, that evangelism, how you're doing on that, is probably a good exposure to what's down there in your relationship with the Lord. And the purpose, therefore, is not to stir you up to evangelize, though we certainly should be thinking along those lines, as we'll see in a minute. What it should do is stir us up to a greater love for our Lord who has saved us. Now, let me be sure you understand the context of where evangelism shows up here and why. Paul has been arguing, not through some esoteric historical nonsense of something of little meaning, when he argues that the Jews rejected the righteousness of God for their own righteousness. And when he says that in Romans 10, how righteousness of God is rejected, you can't just write it off and say, oh, well, that's something that happened back then. You need to understand the significance of Romans 10 is this, is that this is essentially painting a picture that if every single person that has ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in a credible way and realizes there's some historical basis for what's being presented here in terms of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ, if that be true, every person that's ever heard that and rejected it on the very same basis as the Jews did. And that is, I'm sorry, it all sounds good, but I don't really need the righteousness of Christ. Mine is fine enough. And you need to understand, there'll be a lot of people who will say, oh, no, I believed in, who stand before God in judgment. I believed in Jesus. But the truth is, as Paul points out in other places in Scripture, like Galatians, if you think that you're going to believe in Christ and then also do some good works in order to be saved, then Paul says you're not really believing in Christ. You're not going to add anything to the perfection of Christ, and you've never come to terms with God's indictment about your own unrighteousness. Now, understand then the context. The Jews looked at Christ and said, I don't need that. I'm doing quite well. Thank you. Many people will stand in heaven. Many people. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you, every person here who ultimately in the final analysis will be lost, if that is the case for you, this is the most important text you ever heard, because it's literally describing what you did. You substituted your own righteousness for that of Christ. And I implore you, do not make that fatal error. You must abandon your own self-righteousness and believe in Christ. Now, what Paul does is develops a theme. In verses 1 to 4 of 10, he describes their rejection. The Jews had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. They didn't understand how holy God was, verse 3. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Christ. Then, in 5 to 15, where we are now, he says, let's diagnose these two different forms of righteousness. The righteousness that comes through law, you better practice it. You have to do it perfectly, verse 5. Then he turns around and he says, the righteousness that comes through faith is not something where you do anything. You don't go up to heaven. You don't arise, raise yourself from the dead. Christ has already done that. You simply believe it. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If that is in fact what you really believe, if that's who you are, then you'll be saved. And he says, it's for anyone. Therefore, if that's the case, it's for anyone. Then, having said that, if you follow his logic, in verses 14 and 15, now, he says, if that's the case, how do we dispense the righteousness of God? Do we set up moral programs? No. Do we do all kinds of social involvement? No. How do we get people saved, and how do we get them righteous before God? We preach it. It's unbelievable. Through the foolishness of preaching, people enter into the kingdom of God. They're changed on the inside, and yes, they will become moral. They will be changed. But the way in which it is dispensed is through the proclamation of the gospel. He's giving an airtight argument. And he's going to argue why it is preaching is so important. And it's not just what you're hearing now. It's what you do with your children and with your neighbors and with your friends. And the way we take our money and why we use it the way we do to send out missionaries and so on. All right, let's read. Please stand. Romans 10, I'll read verses 1 through 15, but we'll look at 14 and 15 in particular. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is for their salvation, for I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, now that you would speak to us. From on high, pour out thy spirit, O Lord, and speak through thy word. Take up the sword, which is the word of God, and speak to everyone here. For any who have never trusted in you, have never called upon you, and truly believed in your heart, in their heart, open their hearts up that they might be saved and abandon their own righteousness and embrace that which comes through Christ. And for those who have called upon you, let us, O Lord, realize that we have marching orders, that we are called by you to disperse this righteousness, to do all that we can do personally, corporately, and globally, to proclaim Christ in a world that initially does not wish to hear it, but in the hearts of those whom you save will cry out, blessed are the feet of those who have brought me this good news. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Do you see his logic, verse 14 and 15? He's working backwards. He has said in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, how shall they call upon him whom they not believe? Calling is produced by a heart of believing. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Believing is a result of hearing. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Hearing is a result of someone proclaiming, preaching the gospel. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? There's someone who is going out. Those are five necessities, and I'd like to take a look at them briefly. The first one is calling upon Christ. What he says in verse 14 is an outflow or a product of what he has said in 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? I want you to recognize something that should be clear in your thinking. Verse 14, he is literally recognizing that calling upon Christ is not the same thing as believing in Christ. Do you see that? To call upon him and to believe in him are not exactly the same, though they certainly work together. Can a person call upon the Lord in whom they have not truly believed? The answer is yes. But is there anyone who believes in the Lord who has not personally called upon him? The answer is No. True belief in Christ gives birth to calling upon him. That's why he had said, and realize it, it flows out of what he had already said in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, that's calling upon the Lord. Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, that's the belief part, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Quite simply, it's not enough that you come to Covenant Presbyterian or whatever church that you are under that preaches the gospel and simply agree with what's said. It is not enough that you attend that campus organization, IV or Crusade or FCA or Agape Christian Fellowship or the BSU or Young Life or the youth group. It's not enough that you are even a student of the Bible. Have you personally called upon Christ for salvation? You cannot simply hold it in your heart. You must call upon him. Have you? Are you calling upon Christ for salvation? Whoever calls upon him will be saved. But if you do not call, you will not be saved. Have you ever called upon him? Have you ever prayed to him and begged him for his mercy, that he would save you through Jesus Christ? That is something that you must do. But along with that, the second necessity is believing in Christ. He says it here, verse 14 again. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? The second necessity is believing. It is what gives birth to the calling. Again, this is clear proof that saving faith is more than an intellectual exercise. It is not merely intellectual. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Let me just explain it this way. The old Protestants recognized the distinction, using three Latin words, notitia, essentia, and fiducia. Notitia, to note something, means to simply intellectually agree. It's the intellectual knowledge. Essentia is to personally agree. But fiducia is to personally entrust yourself to something. It is personal commitment. And what the Protestants always had said is that saving faith involves all three. You must know it, you must agree with it, but you must go beyond that. Personally, you must commit yourself to it. You must entrust yourself to it. Look at what the old Heidelberg Catechism said about saving faith. This question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Is this what you confess? Is this what you believe? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is saving faith. That is a belief. If you confess that, not with your, just only with your mouth, but in your heart, that is what saving faith looks like. That's what he means by not only, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? If you believe that, you are saved. Go ahead, you can hit that. But there's a third thing. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? I want you to notice the third necessity is hearing Christ. But question is, looking at your text, at verse 14 there, who is it that you hear? Who is it in salvation that you hear? It's Christ. Did you see it? Look at it. It's right there in your text. He doesn't say hearing the preacher. He says hearing Christ. Every person here that's saved, do you remember when you called on the Lord? Do you remember that day if you were old enough to think back? Let me tell you what you remember. If you're anything like me, and most people I know that have ever given their testimony, they'll tell you, you know, the guy was telling me, it could have been a friend, it could have been my parent, it could have been an evangelist, it could have been a pastor, it could have been a campus worker. They were talking. What do you remember them saying? And the truth is, they can maybe give you a phrase of something that just stuck. What they remember is all of a sudden, inside, something became very personal, didn't it? All of a sudden, it was as if the Lord Himself was talking to you. Right? You should be able to say yes and amen, because that's precisely what Christ describes your salvation as. He is the one who called you. Listen to this. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. He's speaking about himself. Now, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. That's what he's talking about, you. You hear his voice. Jesus is not just talking about his earthly ministry. He's talking about his ministry wherever he saves people. They hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name personally and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow. You put everything else out of your mind, as it were. You didn't sit there and say, well, how does this compare to 60 other religions, and I'm going to go and compare them all. It doesn't matter. Nothing else is more true. This is the greatest truth I've ever heard. And this is what I'm trusting myself to. And the stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. He goes on, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. You know who those other sheep are? They're you. The Gentiles whom he brought in. It's not just the Jews. He's talking about the extension of the ministry. And he says, you heard his voice. That's why, by the way, when I preach the gospel, or when you share the gospel, even you parents, when you share the gospel with your children, do you realize that when you are communicating with them, you're not just telling them, essentially this, you're the mailman. You're delivering the mail. That's what you are. Bob Grathwell grabbed me afterwards and said, you know, he's a mail delivery guy. He said, what do you mean, only the mailman? That's just the only business. Okay, you're the mailman. The glorified, wonderful, bureaucratic position there, Bob. But you come and you present to them God's Word. That is why Jesus turns around and he said this about what we do. He said, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, speaking about himself. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. It's the Lord himself. It is his voice. And those who stand before the Lord and having rejected the Lord, they will find out. They realize the Lord will say, I was speaking to you through this person. And you rejected me. And at the same time, when you recognize the fullness of your salvation, the Lord calls you to recognize it now. When you were saved, the Lord spoke directly to you through the words that they were giving. Now, he goes on, though, in Romans 10. He says, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? They must hear Christ's voice. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Let me ask a question here. How many people here this morning, who are saved, how many of you people here, well, let me ask this. How many people here know they're going to heaven when they die? All right. You are saved through Jesus Christ alone. Now, all those of you who raised your hands, how many of you can point to either an individual or individuals who made the gospel clear to you? I do not necessarily even mean that the moment you were converted, some person was talking to you, but somebody was sharing the gospel, making it clear. Maybe a parent. Maybe you were saved 10 years later, but you understood what they meant. Even when if you picked up the Bible and you read it, and God spoke to you there, nevertheless, there was some understanding of what this meant from somebody that explained the gospel to you. How many of you can say, there was some person or persons in my life who made the gospel clear to me? Almost every one of you. Almost every one of you who raised your hand. Do you realize? You wouldn't be here today unless somebody out of compassion and love took the time to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. It is necessary, it is essential that the gospel be preached, explained, for someone to come to know Christ. But something's gone wrong. The church has lost its marching orders. Why do you think God has left you and I here on earth? To glorify Him? No problem. You'll do that better in heaven. To worship Him? It gets better in heaven. To obey Him? It's going to get a whole lot better in heaven. There's only one thing, Paul argues in Philippians 1, there's only one thing you can't do in heaven that you can do here on earth that's different, and that is proclaim Christ to others. Did you know that? It's the only one aspect. That's why he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's better for me to stay here and remain here for your sake. But we've lost our marching orders. Maybe you've heard the fictitious story of on the West Coast, there was a terrible area where ships oftentimes were thrown against these rocks during a storm season. Many sailors and passengers lost their lives. These are in the old days when they had wooden ships. On one occasion during a storm, a particularly difficult storm, there was a ship that had been tossed up on the rocks and it was breaking apart and people were going to drown. And looking way off from shore, there were a group of observers and a couple of brave young men went and they grabbed a small kind of a boat, and they braved the storm at the risk of their own lives and went out there to see what they could do. And they were able to save a few people, and they brought them back to shore. And they made a commitment then and there that they would commit themselves to being rescuers. They built a little hut, and daily they would watch, and particularly during the storm season, they watched, and they watched for ships. And a couple of other times that year, they helped some ships that were in jeopardy, and they saved some people who were thrown overboard. They came back the next storm season, and as they did, it turned out that a few of the people whom they had rescued decided to join them. And they ended up having enough people where they could platoon themselves. So some would be watching and working, and others, where they decided, let's shape up this hut a little bit so we can have better quarters. Well, it turned out that during the season, the coming season, they just kept getting better and better at it. And at the same time, they decided to turn that hut into a building, a permanent building, and finally it actually became a really nice place. They called themselves the rescuers, and everybody had a great deal of respect for them. But something began to go wrong. They became more and more concerned with the building and the club kind of an attitude. In fact, they even bought blazers and took a little emblem, a little life preserver, and as a emblem there that they wear at war. But they became more and more concerned about the club and the building rather than they did about watching for people who were drowning. And finally they reached a place where they were no longer watching at all. One day a sailor was washed up to shore and he went to this and he made himself up to the building here, and here he was just bleeding and battered, and his clothes were all torn up, and he walked in, and they were having a get-together, and they looked, and everybody came immediately embarrassed as they looked at him, and somebody came over and asked him, could you please step outside? You're embarrassing our guests. Sometime after that, they had a fight, and the club ended up dividing, and June just gave spawn to other clubs all up and down the coast. And all the while, people were drowning. Does that sound like a strange story to you? It is the story of the Church of Jesus Christ in America. We have lost our purpose. God has left you here to glorify Him in your life and all that you do, things that you will do better in heaven, but the one thing, the reason why He has left you here above all else, for being here, is to proclaim Him to others. We must never lose track of that. We are not a club. We are not exclusive. We are here to proclaim the gospel to others. But you might say that we lost track of Paul's concept here. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. We've come a long way since 60 AD when he wrote this. Historians would say about our society that The Enlightenment period, the Industrial Revolution, and the American dream of personal peace and affluence have replaced the vision of Christ to go into all the nations and make disciples. And I suppose that you could say that concerning our culture in general, that if you take a college education, a lucrative job, and the accumulation of things combined with our man-centeredness, religious liberalism, and secular humanism, we've arrived at 1997 where the perspective is, blessed are the feet of those who make life work for them. And though the Church of Jesus Christ has been warned by God to let no one take you captive through philosophy and vain deception, that in fact even the Christian church itself has fallen captive to the spirit of the age. Do you realize that Paul didn't want the secular world to interfere with his pursuit of evangelism and making disciples? But today's Christian fears that Christ will interfere with his pursuit of the secular world. Well, we've come a long way since 60 AD. But Paul makes it clear here. He says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? He's not talking about a religious professional. He's talking about you and I. Every person here that knows the Lord. It is impossible for people to be saved. And you can thank God that somebody broke through and shared the gospel with you. In the fifth part, verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? It is taking the gospel out that he has in mind. It's sending people out. You know, that involves several things. Missionaries, pastors, we can exclude them for a minute, and you personally. Let me show you something that I think will astound you. Just how much work needs to be done in terms of the mission work we do. This is a new set of statistics that just came out from the Southern Baptists, who are really quite careful with their statistics. Let me show you something about the world we live in. World's population is 5.3 billion. In that world's population, people who have clearly now at this point, rejected the gospel, who have heard it and rejected it. It's 2.3 billion. It doesn't mean the others are saved. It just means there's people who have clearly said, no way. In the world's population, there are 1.3 billion people who have never heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not mean religiosity. I do not mean churchianity. I mean the gospel. That's 25% of the world's population has never heard the gospel. Now, let me show you another statistic that came out. The West, that's America, Canada, England, Scotland, parts of France, Germany, the lowlands, or Holland, which makes up the West, has per annum, per year, and what we spend, what we gain in terms of wealth, 62% of all the wealth of the world. Now watch this. Of all that annual income, we spend 97% of it on ourselves, and 3% is given to charity. Just charity in general. Of that 3% of our wealth, 33% that's given to charity, 33% is secular, like the United Way. 67%, two-thirds, goes into Christian work of all causes. Of that percentage, of that section of wealth, that two-thirds of the 3%, it's used, 99.9% is used in our own domestic causes. That means we use it right here in the West. Building a church, supporting a staff person on a church. It could be something like the Crisis Pregnancy Center. It could be the campus ministries or something like that. 0.1% is sent abroad. Not 1%, 0.1%. One out of 1,000. And of that that's sent abroad, 90% of that, 0.1, is spent. Nope, I don't have an eye on it. 90% is spent on those who have already heard the gospel. Only 10% of 0.1% of the 2/3 of the 3% is actually spent on 1/4, 25% of the world that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know what that breaks down to in real dollars, it's as simple as this. Out of every $1 million of wealth in the West, we only spend $2 to get the word of Christ to those who are perishing every day and have never heard his name. And it's 25% of the world's population. Do we have work in front of us? You bet we do. You bet we do. We have work in our neighborhoods. We have work in the West. We have work in the world. We have a great amount of work. And God is interested in the lowly, the outcast, the poor, getting the gospel to them. Now, we can say more, but you need to consider, if you love the Lord and you want his name proclaimed, part of what God wants you and I to do is to consider our wealth carefully. What are we giving towards the proclamation of the gospel, both domestic and abroad? But also, it's personal evangelism. And this is where everybody goes, me? When the Lord gave the Great Commission to go to all the nations and make disciples, he wasn't talking about a religious elite. He was talking about you and me, you guys. Actually, I guess I'm one of the religious elite. Isn't that sick? I'm the only guy that ever got ordained and regretted losing his amateur standing. That's right, you. You learn, you get trained, and then you pray for God to provide the open doors, and then you go for it. And you don't need to be caught up in an analysis of, do I have it just right? I know some of you are saying, you don't understand. If I try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will set Christianity back 300 years. You know, I'll end up starting a new cult. No, you won't. You'll learn. But can God use you? Oh, man. Can God use you? You need to be the preacher. You're a young Christian mother in Africa in 500 A.D. You have a son who lives in great immorality and he is involved in weird philosophy. But you share the gospel to your son. And finally, he believes and you die. Who's the boy? The boy's name is Augustine. He was one of the greatest preachers in the old world. Who's the mother? Most people don't really know. Her name is Monica. You're an Irishman who comes over to the United States and you want to serve the Lord, but because of some way things are working between the churches at that point, you're not allowed to be ordained. So you take a couple of boys in the early 1700s and you begin to pour your life into them. And people laugh at you, and they call your little school the Log College in a derogatory fashion. But these boys, they learn about Christ, and they go on and preach Christ. Who's the man? You wouldn't know. His name is William Tennant Sr. You could take all that we know about his life and put it on 5 pages. Who are the boys? They're the 8 boys that became the preachers that ignited the great awakening in America. You're a grandmother and you're just faithful. You just keep a good diary of your love for the Lord and you write about how to raise children. And you have a granddaughter who you are longing to see come to know Christ. And she comes to know Christ and you die. But she goes and she takes all that you have learned and she has learned from you and she starts reading your diary and your notes on how to have a Christian family. And she goes on and becomes great. Who's the grandmother? Well, you wouldn't even know her name if it wasn't for her granddaughter, Elizabeth Elliot. And she's having a great impact on all of womankind. How about you're a guy who loves the Lord and you want to serve Him, and you have a friend who really has a very puny relationship with Christ, and you challenge her to walk with Christ, but she won't do it. But then she's in a tragic accident, and she becomes a quadriplegic. And you go to her in the middle of her bitterness, and you begin to share with her how the Lord is her Lord, and He loves her and all of this. And she just catches on fire, and she goes on and has a great ministry for Christ. Who's the girl? Johnny Erickson Tata. Who's the guy? Most of you don't know. His name's Steve Estes. I could go on and on. In fact, I will. I have 10 minutes. You're a brother. You're dying of cancer, and you know your life on earth is going to be short, and you haven't had an impact on anybody. Nobody. Nobody. But you take your brother, and you keep telling him, you're going to be great for God. I'm praying that you'll be great for God. I want you to be used for God. And my life here and my death here has to have a purpose. And I'm praying that God will pour Himself into you. And you challenge him to be great for God, and you die. And he goes on and becomes a missionary. Who's the missionary? William Carey, the father of modern missions. His brother, nobody knows his story but William Carey, who shares it in his own memoir. You're a Sunday school teacher, and you don't think you're going to amount to much, and you don't think God is using you very greatly, but there's a boy in that class, and you keep telling him, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. You don't know Christ. You just have a form of religion. You need to believe in Christ. And finally, he believes, and you go into obscurity, and then you die. Who's the boy? Dwight Moody. You're a vacation Bible school teacher, and you think, okay, great, here we go. It's just going to be babysitting here for a couple weeks. But there's a kid in your vacation Bible school class who does nothing more than disturb the class and lie. So you take him out and you challenge him. You need to have a deeper walk with God, and you need to start memorizing the Scripture. And God ignites his heart at that point. Who's the kid? Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators. Who's a vacation Bible school teacher? Nobody knows but God. You're a grandmother living in North Carolina, and you're praying for a kid that you know who likes nothing more than to play baseball and drive his car on the sidewalks on Saturday night. And you pray that God will save him. And God does, and you die. Who's the woman? Nobody knows but God and the boy, Billy Graham. I'm not suggesting that you serve the Lord faithfully and proclaim Christ and God's going to take somebody you share the gospel with and they're going to become great. But I'll tell you one thing. There's a person in your life that you're grateful for. And you say how blessed are their feet, and that's the person to share the gospel with you. God has sent you and I out to share the gospel, my friends. There is no other place. No angel is going to come and preach the gospel. But it must come out of a heart of love for the Lord. He says in the last text, the ones who are set free, who are saved, say how blessed are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, good news. It's out of Isaiah. You know what it was? It was the ones who came and announced to the captives who were in Babylon, behold, God has announced that you will be set free shortly. And those people must have just said after 70 years of bondage, praise God! And how blessed are the feet of the person that's brought me this news. There's a missionary by the name of Gordon who came back to the States. He went to a tribe of people who didn't know the Lord. And his first time in sharing the gospel, this is what he said. Through a translator, he said, there once was a city, it was the city of God, named Jerusalem. And in that city, over 1,900 years ago, three men were executed outside of that city. And to this tribe of natives, he said, one person who was executed outside this city had sin in him, for he is constituted a sinner just like you and I. And because he had sin in him, God judged him. He had sin on him. It is in him and it is on him. God judged him as guilty, and he died and he perished in hell, just as all men deserve to have done to them, and it will be done to you. But there was another man who was executed that day. He had sin in him, but it was not on him. For he too was a sinner, just like all men, but he had placed his trust in a substitute that God himself had provided. One who took his sin, as it were, that he had done, and bore its judgment in his place. And the other one was God's Son. And sin was not in him. He was perfect. And because he was perfect, he could be a perfect substitute for you. Because he was being a substitute, sin was on him. The sin of this man came on that man. And he bore his judgment that this man might live forever in heaven with God. And when he was done speaking, in this large crowd of natives, there was a woman in the back who had leprosy. She no longer had any hands. And in her feet, there was just nothing but nubs. And she had these bandages wrapped up. And she got up. And she began to literally crawl toward the front. And people who knew her in that area, they looked and they stopped. And there's this hushed silence as she walked forward, as she crawled forward. And she came up to him. And when she got to him, she took and she put what she had left for arms around this preacher's feet, and she wrapped herself around him, and she said, "Oh, I had always prayed and hoped that somewhere there would be a God this wonderful." And she blessed the feet of that person who brought her the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to be the messengers of God. And we need to do it out of the love and the joy that God has given us. He has set us free. Next week, I'll talk about some biblical methodology of how to share the gospel with your neighbor. Let's pray. And how can we thank you enough? That outside that city, in the fulfillment of all that the prophets had foretold, all that the Old Testament had typified and anticipated, the Scripture was fulfilled, and that God's Son became sin, though he knew no sin, that we might become righteous in God's sight. How we praise you and bless you. And in that same providence, oh God, you brought someone into our path who cared enough, who was overflowing with the love of God enough to preach him, that we might hear him and believe in him and call upon him and be saved. Oh Lord, help us to never forget and to be motivated with so many around us who are lost. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful witnesses of Christ with our words and our deeds. And for any here who have never placed their trust in Christ, whose sin is in them and on them, may they look to him as the bronze serpent was raised up and those who were snake-bit looked upon it and were saved. May they look upon Christ, who bore the sin of sinners, and be saved. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. Let me give you one task, application, as you go. Today, this Lord's Day, the NCAAs haven't started yet, so you'll have time. I encourage you to sit down and write a short note to whoever shared the gospel with you, even if they are now in heaven, and thank them if they were instrumental in sharing in your salvation, and say thank you. And you do that, and God will ignite your heart, I believe, to be that kind of person to somebody else. You do that for me today, to the glory of God. You're dismissed.